And open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 24. As you're turning there, if you'll just indulge me to reflect a little bit on Psalm 45 that Elder Pulliam opened to us so well. There's another one in Scripture, in church history, rather, who has loved Psalm 45. That was St. Columba. He was a 6th century man who was a missionary to parts of Scotland and England. And when he was a young man, he was being trained under St. Finian. And as he labored there under Finian, there was a Psalter, and he loved the Psalms. And as he learned them, he decided, you know, I'd really like a copy of that for myself. So he would sneak in night after night into the little room where the Psalter was housed, and he would labor to copy it by hand. So he'd sneak in at night and work through the night, and then back out again for his work in the day. And just as he completed his work, St. Finian caught him and claimed the Psalter as his own. This, of course, didn't sit very well with Columba, and they ended up taking this to the civil courts where the judge rendered this decision: to every cow, its calf. He gave it to Finian. But that didn't sit well, again, with Columba, who roused many of the local clans, and they went to war, went to battle in what is now known as the Battle of the Psalter for that copy, and he won. And he committed those words to his own heart. And then later, as he was going out ministering in the various communities, there was one day in particular when he was having his evening devotions by the Ness River there in Scotland. And with his very strong voice, well-trained over many years, he was singing Psalm 45 solo. And there was a group of Picts, his enemies, who were trying to drive him out of the land. And when they came into the valley and they heard his singing, they were stopped and they were filled with great fear. And that became a part of their very conversion. So we love the Psalter. We love the Word of God. And we pray that we will grow to love it as much as Columba did. And that through the singing of God's Word, we will see His kingdom come and Jesus Christ exalted. Well, we come today to Isaiah chapter 24, which tells us about the judge of all the earth. And we saw in those early chapters of Isaiah, God calling his people to trust in Emmanuel, the Savior who was to come. And King Ahaz, you remember, rejected that. And so God then in chapters 13 through 23 rendered his 10 oracles against the nations, showing how he's going to bring judgment upon the whole earth so that his glory might be known. And in the midst of that, he would draw his people to salvation. And when we come to chapters 24 through 27, we come to a section that's sometimes called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. It's something of a culmination of those 10 oracles against the nations. Really, the heart of this section is in chapter 25, where the glorious city of Zion is lifted up. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 24 today, just before that time, we have in a sense a review of this judgment that God has declared against the earth in these 10 oracles. So listen to the Word of God as we read it. This is His holy and inspired Word, and it is for you. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst among the nations, when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, as he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Let's pray. O Lord and our God, as we come to you, we come to a passage today that is from your lips, and it is a passage that speaks fearful things. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace that we might submit ourselves to this word, and we pray that through it you would point us to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Father, that your Holy Spirit would be actively at work in our midst today, that we might know you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we in our culture know that there are grievous things happening all around us, and we regularly seek solutions for these things. You are probably aware that about 1 million people die here in the United States every year due to heart disease. And this is something that we labor to fight against. The slogan is to go red in the fight against heart disease. We also know that about 40,000 women die annually from breast cancer. And so October is Breast Cancer Awareness Month, and people race for the cure and engage in all kinds of other activities to seek to raise money to preserve life. When we have accidents, perhaps an airline plane goes down and many people are lost, there is a call for greater safety and security, checking out the mechanics, tighter tests that would be done on various pieces of machinery so that these kinds of accidents can be avoided. And yet when we stop and think about it, there's a far greater crisis going on in our land and around the world every day that deserves our utmost attention. Over 150,000 people die every day. That's nearly 2 per second that step into eternity. And yet, this great crisis in our world, that is swallowing lives, not simply in a one-day crisis, but day after day after day after day, receives so little attention in our culture. Now, can you imagine if a city of 150,000 people was hit by a bomb and wiped out, the dramatic coverage there would be of that great accident? Well, this reality exists every single day. And the Lord in this passage describes for us the destruction that He's bringing on the earth. It speaks of ultimately that last great day of judgment. But we see the reality of that judgment in part every day, don't we? As we watch people and even loved ones slip into eternity. Well, the Lord, in tying up these 10 oracles of judgment, begins here in the first 3 verses by showing us the reality of this judgment. Look at these verses, if you will. It says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." This is most assuredly going to happen. And to whom? Well, look at verse 2. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, maid, mistress, buyer, seller, lender, borrower, creditor, or debtor." Every single person is going to face this judgment. If you are sitting here in this room today, it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what position or title you carry in this world. It doesn't matter whether you are one who is a seller in business or a buyer in business. Every single one of us is going to face this judgment. And that's a stark reality, isn't it? And it ought to cause us to be awakened to the reality that something needs to be done. Every single one of you in each of these chairs will face this judgment. And what is it that the Lord says is going to happen? "The earth shall be utterly empty," in verse 3, "and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." You are guaranteed that this is going to happen. And the Lord embeds a little reminder in this for everyone who empties a jug. We do this every day, don't we? Perhaps you had cereal this morning. You went and you got the milk out of the refrigerator and you poured it over the cereal, right? Well, this word that's in verse 1 and it's in verse 3, empty, is the Hebrew word bakbuk. And that word is an onomatopoeia. That is, the word sounds like the thing that it describes, because you see, they would have these clay vases of various kinds in Isaiah's day with a narrow neck. And we know that when you take a jug like that, a milk jug, and you tip it over, what sound does it make? Well, it's something like glug, 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 glug. Well, in Hebrew, it's not glug, it's bok, 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 bok. You see, the Lord uses this kind of language. It's an everyday kind of piece of imagery, right? Every time we hear a jug being emptied, we ought to think of this passage. We ought to think of our own impending death. We ought to understand that every one of us is going to be emptied like that jug. And the Lord goes on then in the next 3 verses, verses 4 through 6, not simply to say why this, how this judgment is happening and the reality of it, but the why. Look at verses 4 through 6. "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish." And that word there for wither is it describes an internal sort of corruption. This is not a situation where something from the outside has stamped the creatures of the earth out. There is a withering, a corruption that comes from within. You see, this is our great problem. It's not that we face all kinds of external problems in the world, but the problem that you and I face, the reason God's judgment is coming and death, is because of an internal corruption. And that corruption is known as sin, isn't it? And it eats away at us like a cancer. And there is ultimately nothing that we can do. Well, we see that this earth is mourning and it's languishing. Why? Look at verse 5. Because the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. The whole earth here is mourning and it is withering. And we see this reality in Romans chapter 8, don't we? Where the Lord says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see, the whole earth is groaning because of human sin. The whole earth is under the curse. And we look back at Genesis chapter 3 and we see that this is what God promised. That thorns and thistles would come up, that things would break down because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The whole earth is, in fact, morally sensitive, isn't it? One commentator puts it this way. He says, it is intrinsic to the doctrine of creation that human beings in sin are the supreme environmental threat. You see, the environmentalists, they have a point, don't they? There is a problem on this earth. But you see, the greatest problem is not smog, it's not pollutants being belched out by factories. What is the great environmental threat? Well, the great environmental threat to this world is the sin in my heart. And it's the sin in your heart. And of course, that is worked out in sins that we commit that have a negative effect upon our surroundings. But if we want to find the true hope for the environment, it's not going to be in reducing emissions and these kinds of things. It's going to be in looking to the glorious Creator who is about the work of redeeming His world. And we look forward, of course, to that day when the new heavens and the new earth comes into existence, when the Savior reverses the curse in all of its forms. Well, what we have here is this earth that is defiled under its inhabitants. It's because of the sinfulness of our hearts. And this is why the Lord is bringing judgment upon His people. And if you look at verse 5, you see that this comes because people have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, there's a question here. What covenant, to which covenant does this verse refer? Is it the covenant of works, that promise God made to Adam there in the garden, that if he would obey, he would live? Is it perhaps the covenant God made with Noah, which is the first time this phrase everlasting covenant is used? Or is it the covenant that God made with Abraham that is referred to as an everlasting covenant in Psalm chapter 105? Or is it perhaps the covenant made with with Moses there upon the mountain in Mount Sinai? Or is it perhaps the everlasting covenant that God made with David that is referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 2 Samuel chapter 23? Well, commentators are divided as to which covenant this refers to specifically. I'm personally inclined to believe that it refers to that original covenant made with Adam, because as we see the very next line in verse 6 says that because this everlasting covenant is broken, a curse devours the earth, the whole earth. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter so much which covenant this refers to, because whatever the situation is, it refers to mankind's being unwilling to live and to walk in relationship with God. Whenever we demonstrate our unwillingness to love God, to trust Him, and to walk with Him, we see that destruction comes. That came as a result of that first covenant being broken. And it came as a result of the people of Israel falling into sin. Well, these verses describe then the why. We see that God's judgment comes and every one of you will face it. And we also see why it comes. The great problem is you and me. And that is what we're up against. Well, we suffer because of our guilt. And then verses 7 through 12 give us something of a song that encapsulates everything about us in our human state as a people. And it's offset by a second song that follows in verses 13 through 16. So you see here, if you think about the overall structure of this, we're moving in a certain direction. God's told us that judgment is coming. He's told us why it's coming. And now he gives us this song that sort of encapsulates everything about the city of man. Look at verse 7. He's looking forward to the judgment that comes at the end of time, ultimately, though it was pictured at various stages as cities such as Jerusalem or other cities mentioned in these 10 oracles were destroyed. Look at verse 7. The wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink with wine and singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. The party is over. You see, these in the city of man, in the city of the world, they're seeking joy. They're seeking it, especially as seen here in this passage, through alcohol. And God says there's a day coming when it's all gone. The beer is bitter. It's flat. No more. All that you look to for your hope and for your joy has been brought to nothing. If you look in verse 10, you see that the wasted city is broken down. And that word for wasted is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that describes the earth as being formless. You see, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters and God had spoken the world into existence, and we're told that the earth was formless and void. That's the kind of word that is used here. There's a regression, if you will, where sin has abounded. The Lord's judgment has come, and it is a mess. People are without hope. And what do we do in the city of man? Well, we can only go back to try again those things that have been tried and failed before. Look again at verse 11. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the city is banished. These people, they wish they could go back. They wish they could just kind of try again what they were doing before. And this is the nature of sin and the fall, isn't it? When we suffer because of our sin, if we have no higher hope, all we know to do is to go back and try the same things over again that we've already tried. And what is going to happen as a result? Well, the scientific method is going to be proven true because we're going to get the same results all over again, right? Judgment and sorrow and brokenness. And perhaps you know this in your own life. Perhaps you've made really stupid decisions in the past and there was a bad outcome. And you thought, well, what am I going to do to fix the problem? Well, I'll try harder. But we end up sliding back into the same patterns, don't we? This is the hopelessness of the city of man. And yet, as the Lord brings this cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, and as the song of the city of man is brought to nothing, what is it that happens? Well, look at verse 13. There's another song that starts to come out here in the midst of this. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. when the earth is harvested, as it were, and we see judgment all around us, what do we see is left? Well, the Lord, you see, preserves a remnant. There are a few olives left. Maybe not many. There are a few grapes left. And these harvesters, what is it that they do in verse 14? They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west and from the east. They give glory. From the end of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory. Those who have been redeemed see the destruction of God, and they take up a new song. It's not the song of hedonism. It's not the song of rejoicing in the things of this world. It's a song of rejoicing in what God Himself has done. And this is already happening. We see the judgment of God in bits and pieces in our world, don't we? And when we see the judgments of God, there is a sense in which we as the people of God ought to be rejoicing. I want you to look briefly at the end of verse 16. He says, this is Isaiah speaking now, "But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed." He's mourning because he sees these people who have not been willing to live and to walk with God. And they are being judged, and he sees this utter plundering. He sees the curse that's coming upon the earth. He sees the judgment of God that's coming upon the city of man. And it makes Isaiah hurt. And we see that even Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, didn't he? And we weep when we see friends and loved ones who are brought into judgment because of their sins. And there is a sense here in which even as we sing, our hearts ought to be breaking. But there should be a very real joy as well when we see the righteous judgment of God. Robert Murray McShane says this, "As sure as there is a God in heaven and as there is a hell for the wicked, so surely will the redeemed rejoice over the eternal damnation of the wicked. And this is the reason we will enter into the same mind with God." Why is it that God has to judge? Why is it that we should rejoice even when we know that God is judging those who are apart from Him? We ought to rejoice because God's honor has been fulfilled. Because God's justice and His righteousness is seen upon the earth. If God would simply allow sin to go unchecked and to see wicked transgressors go without punishment, God would not be God. He would not be holy. He would not be righteous. And it's because He is holy, and it's because He is righteous, and the prophet Isaiah knows that, that he is able to rejoice even in seeing the destruction of the wicked and looking forward to that day that is coming. Well, what ought this to make us think about ourselves and our own condition and about the salvation that God does bring to the remnant? I want you to see in verse 16 here how in this song, the people of God sing praise and glory to the righteous one. Why should we rejoice even in judgment with a certain sense of sadness that Isaiah has? Well, it's because he is the righteous one and nothing has been compromised from his character. And this is why we as the people of God ought to be very excited about grace. You know that Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That describes every person on the face of the earth. But verse 24 goes on to describe his salvation. It says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did God send Jesus into this world? The one who was perfectly righteous, the one who committed no sin, the one who did not deserve to be judged along with the rest of the world, and yet He went to the cross. Why did He do all of that? Well, it's so that God might not only be just, but also the justifier. Jesus had to go to the cross. Just as the enemies of God must be punished for their sin, Jesus had to go to the cross so that the righteousness of God would be made manifest, so that it would be preserved, as it were, as men would be saved. Now, when we stop and think about what Jesus has done, it ought to bring us to praise God for His judgment. We're called in the first part of this chapter to praise God because He judges His enemies. And there's a sense here in which we praise God because He sent His Son to the cross for us. But as we think about the atonement, as we think about Jesus taking that judgment on behalf of God's people, the first reason we should rejoice is not because we have been saved. There is that great reality. It's a wonderful and comforting thought. But the first reason we ought to rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ is because the righteousness of God is seen. Jesus preserved God's honor by bearing the wrath of God on behalf of His people. And so we ought to throw our hands up and say, Amen! Praise the Lord that God's righteousness has been seen. That is the thing in which we ought to rejoice most of all. Not even the fact that we have been saved, but most of all that God Himself is seen as righteous. And that changes the whole way in which we look at the world, doesn't it? If our chief cause for joy in the cross of Christ is not primarily that God has done something for us, but rather that God's righteousness has been seen, it has been upheld, and it has been made glorious, we will begin to live less and less for ourselves and more for the glory of God when we see the greatness of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which these 10 oracles against the nations are all about blood, aren't they? It's all about God removing His enemies from the earth. And that is the message of the Christian faith, isn't it? That God is righteous and holy, and that blood will be spilled because men and women have offended a holy and righteous God. And the glory is that Jesus Christ has spilled His blood so that we might know the grace of God. He is the one who has absorbed the wrath of God that had to be poured out. And that is something in which we can rejoice today, brothers and sisters. Jesus is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. It says that He, that is the Father, shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. And by His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And this is why the remnant rejoice. They rejoice in the judgment of God because His righteousness is made known. Well, we are to rejoice in the judgment that God brings upon the wicked, and even that judgment that God has brought upon Jesus Christ in the place of we who are wicked, but would come to Him by faith. And so that's really the question today. As you think about rejoicing, even in the judgment of God, are you rejoicing because that judgment has been poured out upon Jesus Christ in your place or not? God's righteousness will be seen in you one way or another, either in your destruction personally or in the destruction of Jesus Christ there upon the cross as you look to Him by faith. There are those two options in life. We have people around us dying every day. Over 150,000 in this world every single day. And every single one of those 150,000 plus falls into two categories. One of two categories. Either those who at their death and for all eternity bear the wrath of God. Or those who are praising God because He has made Himself gloriously and evidently righteous in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Where are you? You're in one of those two categories. Well, we see then in verse 17 that the chapter is wrapped up here. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. We're being reminded that we fall into one of these two categories. The earth is utterly broken, split apart, violently shaken. All of this is what is going to come to the whole earth. And then look at verse 20. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. God's judgment here, as we see in verse 20, is against the individual. The imagery of a single drunken man here staggering. It is against the communal as well. The earth swaying like a hut, like a household. And its transgression is heavy upon it, and when it falls, it will not rise again. There are no second chances. The judgment of God, friends, is final. And this is contrary to what is being taught in our day. It is contrary to what is being taught even in by the name of those who by those who profess the name of Christ, suggesting that hell is not eternal. That judgment is not final, but there are further chances to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. But this verse speaks clearly of the finality of God's judgment. When the earth and its inhabitants fall, they will not rise again. And so the Lord looks to the future here in verse 21 as He wraps up the passage, pressing these truths home upon all of us who will stand before His judgment seat. He says, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, speaking of Satan and his minions, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. There are difficulties in this verse, of course. As we see, there's a similarity here between these verses in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, there seems to be some sort of delay after there's a binding. What does all of that mean? Well, I believe that the Scripture is fairly clear that Jesus, when He came, He is the one who was the strong man who came to bind up the strong man who had taken possession of the house. He has bound Satan. And there will come a day now when, after many days, these will be punished. We stand between those two comings of Jesus, His first coming in His human flesh and His second coming once again as a man, but coming in glory to judge the earth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 reminds us of this judgment as well. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into change of darkness to be reserved for judgment, He is going to do the same thing for us, for all those who would stand opposed to Him of the human race. God's judgment is final, and when it comes, it will be something that is absolutely terrible, and it will be eternal. But the chapter doesn't leave us on this note of judgment, does it? We are to rejoice in the judgment of God, but we rejoice because He is gathering His people to Himself. In that day, the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. Now, we cover our eyes before the sun, don't we? When it shines in its brightness. Here, we're told the sun is going to cover its eyes because it's not going to be able to stand the glory of the Savior. And the moon will do the same thing. The Lord of hosts is going to reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. You see, the promise here of the judgment day is that Jesus is going to shine on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory is going to be before His elders. And this is a fulfillment of everything that God has promised in the Scriptures. You remember there in Exodus chapter 19, the 70 elders went and they saw the glory of God as they feasted on the mountain. And it seems from that passage that they were only able to see the feet of God, as it were. And then we see the elders of the New Testament represented by the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they are, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and they fall down flat on their faces. And we see other illustrations of this, such as John, when he receives the vision of Revelation, falling down before Jesus. And we see it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, don't we? The elders, the 24 elders gathered before the throne, and they bow before the King who shines before them in all of their glory, in all of His glory. He shines before them. And who else is gathered there before the elders? Well, the elders represent all of the people. It's not just the elders that are gathered, but it is all of God's people. You see, they're the 12 elders of the Old Covenant, the 12 sons of Jacob. They're the 12 elders of the New Covenant, the 12 disciples representing the saints through all the ages. And this is the glorious hope that is promised for us as the people of God, that we will see His glory. And this is why we ought to be grateful that He does bring judgment upon the earth. He doesn't leave us in our sin, but He removes sinners from the earth. And He judges the sins of His people in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can stand before Him. And so that we will one day be able to see Him face to face. Here is the great solution that the world ought to be seeking for the 150,000 plus people who step each day into eternity. The newspapers ought to be covering this every day, friends. That many people are dying, and yet few take notice. But you have this glorious word. You have it here, spoken from the mouth of God. And it ought to be the message that is on your lips as you experience it personally and you praise God for His justice. And His justice seen in your salvation as He's poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ. And it ought to be on your lips as the greatest message that could ever be declared in the face of the greatest disaster that that the world has ever known. May it be that we would rejoice in the judgment of God and eagerly anticipate worshiping Him face to face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have called us to see and to know Your judgment. Lord, it is a terrible thing that is set before us, and yet it is a very real thing. And Lord, we confess that we are very great sinners. We are corrupted from within. We do live in a broken and in a formless world that will only see greater judgment than it sees today. Lord, there are a couple of hundred people here today, and they fall into one of two categories. And Lord, it is my prayer that if there are any sitting in this room today who are apart from Jesus Christ and who have never come to know Him personally by faith, that You would open their eyes to see the judgment that is to come. Lord, would You terrify them with Your righteousness? And would You then drive them to Your Savior? Would You lead them? Would You call them? Would You beckon them to come, to confess their sin, to repent before You and to see Jesus Christ as their substitute. Lord, would You bring salvation today? Would You take people from darkness and bring them into light? There's nothing more important than this, Lord. Lord, we pray then for Your people that You would cause them to rejoice and to exult in Your righteousness as seen in Jesus going to the cross. We thank You, Lord, that You are both just and the justifier. And we thank You that You have made us just and righteous in Your sight through the work of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the hope that that gives us, that we will see You face to face as a result. Lord, we rejoice in this great salvation today. In His name we pray. Amen.